Our scripture reading is taken from page 227, I believe it is. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 3 today. So when I was a senior in high school, I took AP Biology. I had these ideas that I might go into biology in college and maybe even on to medical school. That wasn't why I took AP Biology. I took AP Biology, let's be honest, because you got to dissect a cat. And so I was like, yeah, I'll take AP Biology if I can cut open a cat. And then I found out they were dead, and so it wasn't nearly as exciting. I'm just kidding. So anyway, but that not all of AP Biology was dissecting a cat. There were other parts of AP Biology that were less exciting. Genes and gene charts and peas that flower and peas that don't flower. And I remember watching that's not entirely true. I remember there being a movie in one class in particular on genetics. And it was dark in the room, and it must have been around springtime because it was a little warm in the room. And I made use of that time in other ways than you ought to when you're taking AP Biology. And so I took a nap. Such a nap that I even began to dream. I was so deep into sleep that I had a dream. And it was a dream. It was a weird dream. It was about my brother and I, and we were hanging out together. My brother's about 7 years younger than me, but we were hanging out together, and someone was calling my brother from a distance. But my brother would not respond to him. And he kept calling my brother and kept calling him, but my brother would not respond. And I remember in this dream thinking, well, that's not surprising. He's not calling my brother's name. He's calling my name. And my brother will never respond if he keeps calling my name, no matter how much louder he keeps getting. And he did keep getting louder in my dream. Leonard. Leonard. Leonard! And I shot up at my desk, and everyone in the classroom burst into laughter. And my teacher said, "Are you with us?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I am." And so I watched the rest of the movie with my classmates. It is an interesting phenomenon to hear someone calling you. Someone has your name, they can call you by your name. It's important that you know who it is sometimes. You know, when we give people our name, you give them a certain power over you. You know, they have access to you in certain ways that people who don't know your name don't have access. It's sort of like the young man who went to the Nationals game here in town as baseball season starts up, and he was at the game, and he kept hearing behind him someone calling, "John!" And he'd turn around, and he couldn't see anyone. Then he'd watch the game a little longer, "John!" And he turned around, and he's looking, and no one's like trying to get his attention, and then finally the third time, "John!" And he finally turned around in frustration. He said, "My name's not John." Sorry, I like that one. It's one thing when someone is calling your name. It's another thing when someone's not even calling you. We saw last week in somewhat sad or at least enlightening passage that Eli's sons, though they were priests, they did not know the Lord and would not have recognized if he'd called them today we will see another who's described as not yet knowing the Lord, but whom the Lord calls anyway. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What is it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So the first two chapters of 1 Samuel give us a lot of background information leading up to and into the life of Samuel. We've seen the faithfulness of Hannah, Samuel's mother, even as she's surrounded by faithlessness, surrounded by ridicule, surrounded by mockery, yet she trusts God. She brings her troubles to God. She worships God both when she is in distress, and she worships God when her life is full. When she has received blessing from God, she worships him. And she has given her son Samuel and trusted him to God. not necessarily entrusting him to the priests, because we're told in chapter 2 that all of Israel knew what the priests were like at Shiloh. But here is Hannah trusting God more than even what her eyes could tell her, trusting God with her son, with the life of her son, with the faith of her son. And we saw last week just the wickedness of the priests, the very men whose calling was to speak and perform the atoning forgiveness of God to his people. Their very call was to connect God's people to God's atoning, forgiving, steadfast, covenantal love. And yet that very act of sacrifice they had despised, and they were using to fatten themselves, and they were stealing from the sacrifice to care for themselves. They were sleeping with women who would come to serve at the temple, who would come to care for the temple, and they would abuse them in horrific ways. And Eli, the high priest, their own father, would do nothing and would occasionally scold them, but didn't remove them from office, didn't discipline them, didn't do anything. A man of God comes and prophesies to Eli that the end of his line is coming. And throughout all of that, in chapter 2, all that negativity, we see these just little glimpses of what's going on with Eli. In verse 21 of chapter 2, we were told, the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. In verse 26, the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Many of our little, what are they called? Not color form, the flannel graph Sunday school classes have Eli or have Samuel as a little boy. And it makes for a good Sunday school lesson, because then you can tell all the little people, now you listen for God's voice too. And you do what God says, no matter what the old man tells you, and no matter how scared you are, and it frightens you into like laying it awake all night, wondering if God talks while you're asleep and worrying that you've missed it for all these 7 years of your life. But is that really what we need to gather about Samuel? This, at least verse 26 tells us, he's growing in stature. He's growing up. He's probably minimally a young teenager, maybe even an older teenager. He's a young man. He's been serving faithfully in the temple. And here we have in this passage God's call on Samuel and a picture of God's word. And we see here in this passage that God's word at that time was infrequent. And we see in Samuel that God's word is sometimes unrecognized. And but then as God speaks and Samuel listens, we realize that God's word is always uncompromising. So though God's word is sometimes infrequent and unrecognized, it is always uncompromising. So first of all, the word of God, when the word of God is infrequent. We're told right at the beginning of the passage here that the word of God was rare. There was no frequent vision. And just to almost as a wordplay, the setting is given to us that Eli's eyes had begun to grow dim. And so even as we're told the word of God is rare, we're given almost this image of what's going on there. The word of God is rare. The visions are infrequent. Eli's eyes are growing dim. He's not blind completely, but his eyes are dim. And the lamp of the Lord has not yet been extinguished in the temple. It's both giving us a time of day, but also giving us just this literal picture of what's going on. The eyes of the high priest are dim. The lamp in God's house has not yet gone out. But the word of God is infrequent and visions are rare. And we have to think through, well, what causes that? What causes the word of God to be infrequent, for visions of God to be rare? And there are two two causes that we could point to. One is talked about in Amos 8. So here's a prophet. Amos is a prophet toward the end of the kings, and he prophesies in Israel. So he's in the northern kingdom. So eventually, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel will divide, and there will be the northern tribes called Israel and the southern tribes called Judah. And some of the prophets in Scripture are prophets of Israel, and some of the prophets are prophets of Judah. But Amos was a prophet of Israel, and in Amos, so here, again, we're sort of, you know, having a king, though having a king will help Israel and moves God's plan of salvation along. Having a king wasn't itself the solution to all of their problems, and we see that in all of the books of prophecy. So in Amos, God says, behold, in Amos 8:11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. God says that he's going to send a famine on the land, a famine of hearing the word of God. One cause for a famine of the word of God is when those who are charged with feeding God's people God's word, they no longer feed God's people God's word. We see this in Eli's sons. Here are the priests. They are supposed to be caring for the people. They're supposed to be interceding for the people, and yet they won't speak to the people on God's behalf. They are using their position to simply fatten themselves and care for themselves. So one cause of a famine of God's word is that the people who are called to feed God's people no longer feed them God's word. And so a good question for us is, does that famine exist still today? Does that kind of famine still exist today? And we would have to sadly say yes. That there are places that would claim to be a church of Jesus Christ, and yet they are denying and depriving God's people of the very living water that Jesus offers. This famine continues today when churches and pastors are convinced that what you need more than anything are 7 steps for a healthy marriage, or 3 ways to be better parents, or 2, 4 points for how to be more productive and successful in your living, but the word of God is ignored or abused. We simply proof text our way through Scripture, and we pick and choose and pull verses out of context just to support our ideas. There's a famine even in God's churches today because those who are charged with feeding God's people aren't feeding them the word of God. But there's a second cause of famine, the famine of God's word, isn't there? A second cause is when those who are eating are no longer hungry or thirsty for Jesus. 2 Timothy 4, Paul warns Timothy. Paul knows that he is not going to see Timothy ever again. This is his last letter to him. Paul knows that he will be killed and that Timothy will be a part of the next generation of pastors and leaders in this Christian community. And he says to him, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. There can be a famine of God's word when, as listeners, as hearers of God's word, we're no longer interested in listening to what God says. We no longer want to hear from God. We think that his ideas about life and living are just old-fashioned and out of touch and out of step with reality. And so there's a famine. We are thirsty and we are hungry, but we aren't going to that which satisfies, because that which satisfies would cause us to have to look more honestly at ourselves. But just because God's word is infrequent does not mean that God's word was absent. In verses 4 to 9, the Lord called to Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli, and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, I did not call you. Lie down again." It's a somewhat humorous account, isn't it? I mean, it's supposed to be somewhat humorous. Here is young Samuel, and Eli is asleep in one place. Samuel is asleep. This is just before the dawn. So the lamp in the temple would be lit, and it would stay lit all night, and then they would extinguish it when the sun came up. And so it says the lamp is still burning in the temple. So it's just before dawn, and Samuel is asleep somewhere in the temple. And he hears someone calling him, "Samuel." Isn't it amazing? It's important, remember, that nobody is as awful as all the awful things you know about them. But nobody's as awesome as all the awesome things you know about them either. This picture of Samuel is disturbing because we prefer the people in black hats in the Bible to remain in black hats. And here is Samuel, Eli, caring well for Samuel. It's Eli who recognizes the Lord is speaking to Samuel. It's Eli who gives him instruction and he disciples him in how to hear the word of the Lord. Eli is patient with this young Samuel who seems to have developed a fear of the dark all of a sudden. He keeps coming out. "You called me." "I didn't call you. Go back to bed. I get through a night. Can we get through a night and you doing this?" Also, the relationship between Eli and Samuel. How patient is Samuel? How loving is Samuel toward Eli that every time he doesn't question him, he says, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And so Samuel goes back to bed. There's a respect for him. Perhaps Eli's getting old. Perhaps Eli needs help at night. Maybe that's why he's so quick to come to him, to care for Eli. And yet also, perhaps Eli doesn't always remember why he called him into the room. And so he says, "I didn't call you. Go lay down." He's like, "Oh yeah, it's fine. He's young. He can get up and down as often as he needs to." There's a kind relationship between them. We don't need Eli to be absolutely despicable. We can see that in all of us, there is sin that needs repenting of, and there are things that we do that are kindnesses toward each other, and that's okay to see that. They don't balance each other. They don't cancel. Remind us that we're made in God's image, each one of us, that God has revealed himself to our hearts, even complete unbelievers. God has written his law on our hearts, and that all of us, whether high priests or complete atheists, we all have despicable sins that we ought to be repenting of. The author wants you to understand that part of why Samuel is confused is because he does not yet know the Lord. He does not yet know the Lord. And yet here is Samuel, who's been raised in the temple. And we have to look at Samuel, and especially the description of Samuel, and we look at Eli's sons and the description of them. we're told point blank, not a yet statement, that they did not know the Lord. And it ought to remind us that you can know things about the Lord and still not know the Lord. You can know things about someone and still have no relationship with them. I know that Presidents Barack Obama and George W. Bush were left-handed. Did you know that? So there. We've had many, and a disproportionate, actually, amount of left-handed presidents. There should be less in the general population, according to that. But left-handed people just seem to shine as leaders. But just because I know that these guys even share a left-handed capacity with me, that does not mean anything about my relationship with either Barack Obama or George W. Bush. We are not friends. They do not know me. If I approached them in a rapid manner, I would be shot. That is how not friends we are. You can know things about God and still not know God. We see it as a warning in Eli's sons. They didn't know the Lord. We see it as just a helpful information about Samuel. He didn't yet know the Lord. Why did he not yet know the Lord? Well, because the Lord had not yet called him. Because the Lord had not revealed himself to him yet. He had been learning about the Lord. Now listen, if it's true that you can know about the Lord and not know the Lord, the opposite is not true. You can't know the Lord and not know about the Lord. You have to know who you know. There may be things I know about George W. Bush and Barack Obama that don't mean that I know them personally, but I can't claim to know my wife personally if I don't know much about her. If I can't be bothered with getting to know things about her, what makes her happy, what makes her frustrated, what makes her joyful, anxious, whether she's right-handed or left-handed. She's not. You can't know someone personally and not know about them. And so, you don't get to do that. So this tends to be more of a problem for husbands. We act like, well, you know, we're married now. I don't need to get to know you very well anymore. No, your wife is a mystery. You will spend your lifetime trying to get to know her and get to know about her. And you will not finish plumbing the depths of what you didn't know about her. But you don't ever get to say, well, I know you. We're married, so I don't need to know any more about you. That's not true. That doesn't flow in either direction. It just seems sometimes it's husbands that feel that way. Maybe I just feel that way because I'm not a wife, and maybe you wives feel the exact same way. But it's not for us to say, I don't need to know anything about you, and this is true for our relationship with God. You don't get to just say, well, I know enough about him now. I don't need to know anything more about God. Really, the God of creation, who, you know, we talked about creation, the universe, the 92 trillion light years across, so 92 trillion times whatever, six something, whatever a light year is, and how that, and then God made that. The oceans, we're told in the Psalms, fit in jars on his shelves. The oceans in jars on his shelves. Oh, there's the Pacific. This God, you know enough about him already? You'll never know everything there is to know about God. There will never be an end to your developing your relationship with God as you come to know him. So the question is, the question you should ask yourself, do you know the Lord? Not just do you know about the Lord, do you know the Lord? Have you heard Him call your name? Because here's the crazy thing. The Lord knows you. I mean, here is the God of Israel. More than that, the God of creation. More than that, the God of everything. Coming to this teenage boy and calling him by name. Psalm 139, God, you knew me. Before I was formed in my mother's womb, you knew me. God knows you. He calls you by name. In Philippians, Paul says, I count everything as a loss. Everything in my life is a loss. All the things that I think define me, all the things that I think are what make me me. He says, it's all nothing. It's all rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you have that sense of a desire to know Jesus, your Lord, that you could look at everything else about you other than everything that is not Jesus knows me and say, that's nothing. All I care about is knowing Jesus, my Lord. You know, just because Samuel didn't recognize God's word doesn't mean that God was silent. Just because you don't recognize God's voice, it doesn't mean He's not calling you. And when God calls you to Himself, it is an uncompromising call. It's not easy, but it is uncompromising. As we recall Joshua 24:15, when Joshua speaks to the entire nation of Israel, he says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Who will you serve? Your culture, your peer group, your job, your family, your successes, yourself? Or will you serve your Maker and Redeemer and Lord? The Word of God is uncompromising to Samuel at the end of this passage. Eli realizes that it could be God that's calling him. He sends him back in. Samuel sort of follows, but he's not sure that he's like, really? I don't know if God would talk to me. I don't think God, but okay, I will follow you. But notice he doesn't use his name. He says, speak, for your servant is listening. He's not entirely certain that it's the Lord calling him, but he's open to hearing from the Lord. And the first thing that Samuel is called to do is to address sin. The first thing that you will ever see when God calls you is God's holiness. When God calls you, you cannot just remain unchanged. You will see His holiness. When God comes into your presence, calls you by name, Samuel, Samuel, you will not be able to get away from His holiness. You will have a hard time finding a single person in the Bible who isn't called specifically by God, brought into the presence of God, who is not transformed and undone completely by his newfound relationship with the Lord. Isaiah, the prophet of God, he's the mouthpiece of God, says, woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. His job is speaking for God. The very job that God has given him, he realizes when he comes into the presence of God, I am a man of unclean lips. Even the thing you've called me to do for you, God, I am unworthy of doing that. No one can meet with God and walk away unchanged, unaffected by it. God tells Samuel, I'm going to do something. Then when the people of Israel hear about it, their ears will ring. Encountering God forces you to wake up immediately to the hard reality that you are not God and you do not measure up to God's standard. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Samuel learns that God is holy and that God takes sin and rebellion seriously. God is holy. He takes sin and rebellion seriously. If you do not realize that, you have completely misunderstood the cross. If God did not take sin and rebellion seriously, there would be no need for the cross. For God Himself, the Word of God, God, the light of life, for God to put on flesh in order to die to pay the penalty for sin. God's holiness is revealed in perfection on the cross. His holiness and His mercy, because God is dying for your sin, the death that you deserve for your rebellion. He says, and it sounds so harsh in our ears, no atonement, no sacrifice will cover what Eli's sons have done. Why? Well, because it's the very sacrifices that they've despised, the very means of mercy and forgiveness and atonement. These are the very things that Eli's sons are dancing on and despising. And he says, there's no other way of atonement. If you despise and reject this, there's nothing else for you. There can be no other means of atonement. If we will despise and reject the cross, that's it. There's no other means of forgiveness other than Jesus Christ on the cross, in the tomb, raised from the dead. If that's not where your hope lies for your salvation, there is no hope for salvation. It is understandable that Samuel is a bit reticent to share this message. Notice it doesn't say he went back to bed. It says he laid in bed till morning. He was not eager to face the morning. When he gets up, he goes straight to his duties. He doesn't go to Eli. He goes straight to his work. He unlocks the doors. He's getting busy in the temple, and Eli calls him, "Eli, my son." What did he say? What did he tell you? Don't hold back, whatever it is. You can learn a lot about yourself in how you respond to God's righteous judgment on sin, even on your own sin, even on the sin of loved ones. He is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. God's word is uncompromising and undeniable. And yet when we will receive God's word, when we will answer God's calling, God's word actually reproduces itself in us. We're told at the end here that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and he let none of his words fall to the ground. It's a saying, it's an expression. He let none of his words fall to the ground. Like, we know what that means for a prophet. What he means is that everything that Samuel prophesied was true and right and accurate. For you and I who claim to be called by that same God, for you and I who call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves by the name of God, who have been called by name. He has called you by name. He has known you personally and called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Can it be said of you and me that none of our words fall to the ground? None of our words are meaningless, useless, trite, unnecessary, unhelpful, unloving, uncaring, unkind. No, we're not all called to be prophets, but we are all called to use our words to honor the Word of God and to honor others. And how many of us could say this about ourselves, that none of my words have fallen to the ground wasted? I, your pastor, I can't say that. I can't tell you how many of my sermons I listen to and cringe and wonder, how do they keep coming back after Sunday? And I wish there was like a fast forward or something in my brain that would tell me, hey, that's going to be a useless 5 minutes that no one will ever get back. My words fall to the ground in useless ways. Our words fall to the ground in useless ways. What is our hope? What is our comfort? Where do we go with this? We only go to the Word of God, the Word who was God, the Word who put on flesh and dwelt among us, so that He wouldn't fall to the ground wasted, but He would fall to the ground on our behalf, sacrificed, broken, poured, spilled out for our salvation. All of Israel, from Dan, the northern tribe, to Beersheba, the southern town, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. So here's the place where the very Ark of the Covenant is being kept. And yet God has been silent for these many, many years. And now the word of the Lord has come, because the word of the Lord has been revealed. And God has revealed Himself to Samuel. While it may be true sometimes that the famine of God's word is coming as a result of churches and as a result of unfaithful pastors, it is not always true that that's the cause, is it? Because you and I, we don't need to wait for the Word of God every Sunday, though we receive it in a very special and unique way when we come to worship. God's Word is available. I would venture to guess that there's no famine of the existence of God's Word in any of your homes. Then many of you, if you are like me, every electronic device you have is two clicks away from God. And many of you probably have oodles. It's a biblical word for how many Bibles you have, how many copies of God's Word that you possess. Because the newest study Bible comes out, or the next translation comes out, or the newest paraphrase comes out, and you think, well, that's what'll help me. This is what I need. That'll take care of it. And you buy the next one, and you don't want just the paperback. You don't want just the hardback. I mean, you got it. I'm really going to invest this time. I'm going to spend for the you know, virgin lamb leather, and I'm really gonna. Because this time I'm serious. This time I'm going to really pour into it. Because that's what I've been waiting for, is this new translation. Finally, a trustworthy English translation. And now, and it sits next to your six-month-old, less trustworthy translation. That sits next to the two-year-old, less trustworthy translation. Which sits next to the King James Version. I don't even know how to read anymore. And all of these Bibles sit together, and the Word of God, the famine is not because of a lack of God's Word, it is because a lack of of desire. And God is calling to you. God is saying, just take, eat, remember, believe. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Yet, the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God knows you by name. He calls you by name. Hear His call. Let's pray. Jesus, you know us. You know everything about each one of us. You know our darkest secrets. You know our greatest trials. You know our deepest fears and longings. You know. You know our unbelief. And you call us. You call us to yourself. You call us into your holy presence so that your light might shine on our sin, that we might see it and repent and turn from it and turn to you and be saved. Saved not because of our figuring it out, but saved because of your gracious and merciful calling to us. Because you, the Word of God, have not been wasted on the ground, but you came and were sacrificed for our sin. You have paid the penalty so that we might live. You have poured out your Spirit so that we might hear your call and respond in faith. You have given us your Spirit, your Spirit, our comforter, our helper, that we might turn from our sin, that we might repent and believe. God, I pray that those whom you are calling to yourself today, that they would hear your call and not harden their hearts to you. I pray that we would never be satisfied with knowing things about you, but that we would desire to know you more and more, even as we are known by you. God, we come to this table because we need to be fed. We need nourishment. We need strength. We don't come to this table because we've figured it all out and we've cleaned ourselves up and now we've earned this meal with you. We come because we are desperate. We are desperate sinners who have been saved by grace. And so we come to you hungry and thirsty. God, would you feed us? In Jesus' name, amen.